which you'll find in Romans chapter 8, but we're going to back up to chapter 7, verse 24, and we'll read down through verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. We believe this is not the word of men, it is the very word of God, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify it in our hearing this morning. We'll begin in Romans 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. I do want to encourage you to follow along with the study notes because we are dealing with an overview of Scripture and then coming to specific application as we continue the exposition in Romans. Now, we've pointed out that probably for all of us and for all Christians, if you were to ask about favorite passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 8 would be on the short list. And there are so many passages in Romans chapter 8 that we often reference. Oftentimes I hear people make reference to passages in Romans chapter 8, and they may not even be sure that that's where it's from, but they know it's in the Bible. So Romans chapter 8 is pastoral theology par excellence. It reaches a crescendo of Christian hope that's rightly recognized and celebrated. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But of course, leading us to that, we've been dropping back and we've seen particularly in chapter 6 leading up to chapter 8 that there is a context, a structured content that the Apostle Paul is building up and laying the groundwork for our better understanding in Romans chapter 8. So in verse 6 of chapter 7, he says that we are to be serving now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He's been dealing with the conflict that we have with the law of God. And what is the application and purpose and use of the law of God? That was much in dispute. It continues to be much in dispute today. But we turn to the Scriptures to find out what is the right place and use of the law of God. From that newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter, Paul tells us that there is no condemnation of the judicial law by sentence or execution for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He tells us the result of that is that the righteous requirement or the righteous ordinance, all that was codified and elaborated of the moral law of God into the judicial and the ceremonial law of God under the old covenant, he tells us that all of the righteous ordinance of the law of God in every potentiality has been satisfied for us by the active and passive obedience of Christ. And so that there is presiding in us as Christian believers now an evidence of lifestyle according to the Holy Spirit and not according to the flesh. What he also tells us here is something we need to hear very clearly, and that is that the Holy Spirit is not a self-help moral improvement program. Now, that's one of the errors in our current Christian culture that you need to be warned about. It's something of a twist on what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here, that we are justified by faith, but then somehow we're sanctified by law works. That what Christ did removes the guilt of our sin, but it's not sufficient to keep us in terms of our eternal salvation, that we must do law works. And Paul is battling that vehemently. He's saying, no, you have who have been justified by grace are also sanctified by grace and also promised glorification by grace. You do not add to anything that Christ has done, but we receive in every potentiality what Christ has done by his active and passive obedience is that which secures us not only in justification, being made right with God, but also in sanctification, being made holy to God, and then ultimately with the promise that we have of glorification, even in these mortal bodies. And that's where the tension is right now, because we have been justified and sanctified. We have been made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith alone, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that is the Spirit of holiness. He sets us apart. He keeps us holy unto God. He makes us acceptably holy to God through what Christ has accomplished. And he is also the guarantee or the down payment of the glorification that is to come. But that glorification has not been fully realized yet. We are still in these mortal bodies where there is remaining corruption, and we're dealing with that sin, that indwelling sin. Now, this is where Paul is dealing with a thorny Christian doctrine of what we as Christians are to do in the fact that in these unglorified bodies, we are still at war with sin. One of the best ways I know to explain it is that Christ, our victor, our great captain of salvation, has defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. That we are, even in these mortal bodies, we have been raised to new life in Christ through his resurrection. And so in these mortal yet unglorified bodies, there are still terror cells of sin that are trying to undo us. We still have temptation to sin. And we still sin, beloved. But that sin does not separate us from God. It has been covered by Christ. That sin isn't easy and settled upon us as if we don't care that we're living in some kind of academic or some kind of philosophical dualism, that it doesn't matter what we do in our body as long as in our mind we're pure. Paul does not present this as dualism. He presents it as the theater of the war. This is going on in our mortal and unglorified bodies, yet we are redeemed. We are justified and sanctified, but we're still facing and dealing and combating sin. And so this is something very deep in our Christian life. We come to the end of chapter 7, and here we have the Apostle Paul expressing to us in graphic and heartfelt terms, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's telling us that the mind and the flesh in the unglorified believer are in a war. This is not dualism. This is the theater of the war. And these two verses, verses 24 and 25, make the transition into chapter 8. And that great, overwhelming declaration of freedom and of our release, that we have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. As we look down in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we saw Paul developing the theme that the Christian believer is a war zone. There is a war going on in us, a war between the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. This is a combat, a mortal combat, unto the death. And yet the mind and the flesh are resurrected through Christ. So again, I want to reiterate, this is not some kind of philosophical dualism here. It's often misunderstood that way and presented that way. But rather, Paul develops his line of argument to tell us that even in these mortal bodies, the power of the Spirit is greater than the power of sin and death in us, even in these unglorified mortal bodies, and yet we have been redeemed. So this declaration of liberty is given to us in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8, It comes through the victory of our great captain of salvation, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. He goes on in verses 5 through 8 to tell us that the disposition of the mindset on the flesh is irreconcilable to God and to the law of God. The mindset on the flesh is at enmity. It's at war with God. It is irreconcilable to the law of God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. But Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us correlates our mind to the Word of God and to the law of God. So that to us, the law of God is holy and just and good. It's no longer a condemning article. We don't try to be justified or sanctified by it. It identifies for us this war and the battle and the sin that we are to combat. But it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are correlated to understand the Word of God. We have the mind of the Spirit. And by which, the mind of the Spirit of Christ, we understand the Word of God. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Even the intellectual mind of the unbeliever who is unregenerate can understand the historical and can understand the philosophical and even the doctrinal teaching of Scripture, but he can't believe it. And therefore, he cannot enter into it. And so, the law of God, even the law word of God, cannot and does not stop sin and confront sin in an unbeliever. As a matter of fact, Paul says it chases it out. The more he hears the word of God, the more anger he becomes. The more he hears the word of God and its application and its challenge to him, the unbeliever bows up in rebellion. And so, again, from chapter 6 and 4, these are the things that Paul has been telling us. And he comes into chapter 8 to say, that's not so with us who are believers. And in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 8, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit with the mortal bodies of Christians is a presence and a power greater than the flesh. Here again, I want to speak against this false dualism. It's not that we have two equal powers in us, the Spirit and the flesh. No, he says they're not equal powers. But rather, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the resurrection of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings life to our mortal bodies. The Holy Spirit is the power and the only power that is effectual in defeating sin. And so this is where Paul is leading us and teaching us. We come to verses 12 through 17 this morning. The law of the Spirit of life, which we talked about in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life is also the law of the Spirit of adoption. How wonderful is that? Here verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, the law of the Spirit of life is also the law of the Spirit of adoption. And I follow along with how Paul is using that term, law, in this regard. It is the Holy Spirit of God that correlates us to, rightly, to the law of God. And so the Holy Spirit is not lawless. The Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, is also the law of the Spirit of adoption. There is no contradiction in applying and pressing moral obligations identified by Holy Scripture and sanctified by the Holy Spirit upon the Christian believer's conscience. That's part of my calling. That's part of my charge from God. I am to press your conscience to duty, to obligation, to obey, to believe and to obey what the Word of God says and what the Holy Spirit validates. And so here in verse 12 and 13, when Paul says, therefore, brethren, remember he's addressing us as Christians, as fellow brothers in this legal standing that we have in the family of God. So he's not excluding our sisters here. He's just using a generic inclusive term. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, and that means we are under obligation. We are under obligation to God. So there is no antinomianism that is validated from the Holy Scriptures. We as Christian believers are not lawless, but rather we have a new relationship to God's law. And as such, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. We cannot fulfill the law of God in our flesh, but rather we are under obligation to God and to His Spirit. And so he tells us here, in I think very practical pastoral theology regarding this war zone, you need to hear that you are under obligation and concerning that debt. It's not that we're motivated by fear. It's not that we're motivated by making a deal with God, that we can do some trade-off with God. This obligation is a sense that comes out of our love for what God has done for us through Christ. It's a love obligation. You understand that, don't you? Do you love somebody? Do you love a spouse? Do you love a child? Do you love a parent? There's somebody you love. You know what a love obligation is, don't you? It's not that you're motivated by selfishness, if it's true love. It's not that you're trying to manipulate them or have power over them or to use them, if it's true love. If it's true love, it's an obligation that comes out of desire and wanting to please and wanting to help. And so this is the obligation that we have to God. It's a love obligation. I want you to see how this word is used, this debtor, this obligation. There are several other references to where Paul uses it here in the book of Romans. If you'll turn back just a few pages to Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, it's pretty interesting how Paul uses this. In verse 13, he says of chapter 1, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Do you understand Paul is saying here he has a love debt? A love debt to God in the gospel. What did the preaching of the gospel ever get Paul but thrown in prison, beaten up, run out of town, lied about, slandered, beaten with stripes? But what is Paul talking about here, his obligation and his debt? It's a love debt to God through the gospel. And elsewhere, Paul says, I don't count any of this as worth consideration. My pedigree, my attainments in education and academia, my political aspirations, all of this, he uses a strong term. He says, it's dung. It's the coffee grounds, the eggshells, and the bacon grease you throw out in the morning. It's rubbish. It's all rubbish compared to the excellency of Christ Jesus and the gospel. So you see what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 1? That his debt to the Greeks and to the barbarians? It's a gospel debt. It's a love debt to God. No matter what persecution may come from it. And then also in chapter 4, if you'll just turn over a couple pages, in chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul uses this same word again. Here he uses it in a theological context regarding the doctrine of grace. What does he say here? "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt." It's an obligation. Those who teach that you're saved by works are saying this is an obligation that God has. And he goes on to say, look, if we can be saved by works, we have to be as good as God is. And of course that relates to the incarnation of Christ and his sinlessness. And none of us can do that. And then also in chapter 15 and verse 27, he uses this word this word for debt, this word for debtor or obligation. In chapter 15 and verse 27, he's writing here in a non-theological context where he talks about the collection that was for the saints. Let's see. In verse 24, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way by you. If first I may also enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors." That's the same word. And it was a love debt, because if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So what is Paul saying here? Look, being under obligation and fulfilling a duty isn't something that's unloving. But rather, he says it's right that those who receive the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia, who receive the benefit and the blessing of those through the gospel that has come out of the old covenant, it's right that they should feel this obligation and should send their love gift back to help those who are being persecuted and distressed as the Christian saints in Jerusalem. So somewhere along the line, we've gotten this wrong antinomian idea, this lawless idea that somehow obligation and debt and duty is somehow not within our Christian life. That's not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I think one of the missing words, one of the most important missing words of Christian life that we're not hearing today is the word sacrifice. And so Paul says to lay duty and obligation upon us as Christian believers is not contrary to the grace of God. We are under a love debt and a love obligation. We are motivated and moved by love for what God has done for us. And this is the argument that Paul is using about not getting tied up in these legal arguments with the legalists and the Judaizers. Is you don't get it. You don't understand. We're motivated by love from a change of heart within. We have a new relationship to God and His law through Christ, like a new marriage, that he uses that illustration in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. And now he's elaborating on that, what that means with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The Spirit of Christ that is within us is greater than the power of sin. And so the law of the Spirit of life is also the law of the Spirit of adoption. He is the one who witnesses to our changed relationship with God. So in verses 14 and 15, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." By the way, the Holy Spirit of God does not lead us into sin. Whenever somebody says to me that they have a course of sin that they are planned out, that's clearly from the Holy Scriptures identified as a sinful thing, and they say, "The Spirit of God is leading me to do that," I say, "You better shut your mouth. The Spirit of God does not lead you to sin." And there's some very common ones. Typically, people will come and look for justification, particularly when they plan to or already have been unfaithful to their spouse and are planning to go off with someone else because they found somebody else who they like better, someone else who makes them happy. And God wants me to be happy, and so God wants me to do this. And I say to them, the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you to sin. And God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. You better find your happiness in God's holiness. That's the warning. That's the obligation. And so here, Paul says to us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And again, he's using this in a technical sense. He's not excluding our beloved sisters and mothers within our Christian family. He's saying simply that we have a legal standing with God in this adoption. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So please understand this. Christian believers are not traded from one kind of slavery to another. But rather it is by the personal dynamic of the Holy Spirit, not as a slave master more powerful than sin as a slave master, but as the spirit of adoption that frees, liberates, and delivers believers from fear. Remember back in chapter 6 where Paul used the analogy, he said, I'm going to use a human analogy here. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And he said, I'm just using a human analogy to accommodate you in terms you can understand. Now, Paul is going further here, and he's making a very important point of distinction. And that is, Christian believers, we are simply not traded from one slave master to another. The Holy Spirit is not our slave master. Sin was a slave master. Remember? And now, what is Paul saying? No, you're not traded from one kind of slavery to another. Far from being traded as a slave, you have been adopted as a child of God. You have a legal standing in the household of faith. You are an heir of the King and the Prince. Beloved, that should stir us up with the greatest sense of obligation, of duty, and of heartfelt grace and giving. And so, the spirit of adoption attests to us the love of God as our Father, in the most tender and affectionate terms, not like the false tyrant gods. Have you ever heard anyone call the false tyrant gods their Abba, their daddy, their precious daddy in heaven? Have you ever heard anyone describe crawling up into Allah's lap? Have you ever heard anyone identify the various gods of Vishnu? They don't even know who they are. There's so many. Which one? How can I find one? There's so many of them. They don't care about you. They're false tyrant gods. And Paul says here, distinctive to our Christian faith, is that the Holy Spirit, as the spirit of adoption, attests to us that our Father in heaven has received us unto Himself in such a way that He is our our daddy. He is our affectionate Father in heaven, our daddy, in such a way that we are received as His children through Christ with equal privileges within the household of the King. This is astounding. I know we've heard it so much, maybe it loses some of its sense of wonder for us, but it shouldn't. Because remember, we're continuing to war with remaining corruption. We continue to sin. Isn't one of the details and troubles that we have is that because of our struggle with sin, we sometimes think God doesn't love us? How could God keep loving me if I keep doing that? Because you're His child. Because you are a child of the King. And He is not going to abandon or forsake you, though He may correct you severely because of His love. As a matter of fact, elsewhere in Scripture, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that it is a proof and test of God's love for us that He chastens us and doesn't let us go on sinning without rebuke and without chastisement. As a loving Heavenly Father, He will correct His children. And so Paul is saying here that we have the attesting proof of God's love for us by the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who cries out in us, Abba, Father. When you are in distress, when you are at a point of deep trouble, when you are questioning eternity and where your soul will be, when you are perhaps even contemplating death, beloved, you don't cry out to God as the maker of the trees and the mountains. You cry out to God as your Father in heaven. Now, God is the maker of the trees and the mountains. Boy, that has helped me in wondering and in declaring the glory of God, the maker of heaven and earth. But I want to be honest to you, beloved. I don't pray to idols. I don't pray to man-made stones carved with their own visage and image. I don't pray to trees that have been cut down from when they were alive, created by God, and made into some idol of man's imagination. Beloved, I pray to my Father in heaven. He is my Abba. It's with that affection, with that certainty, I know that my soul is safe for all eternity. Whatever may befall me in this life, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because He is my Abba in heaven. That's where we grow into maturity. That's how we become settled in our faith. And this, by the Holy Spirit of God, is where we find victory over sin. We don't easily give in to sin. The stronger our love for God, the greater our resistance to temptation. But we give in. We fail. Sin does continue to ensnare us. But the power of the Holy Spirit in us is greater than the power of sin. That brings us to verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So the personal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit not only correlates the law of God to the believer's mind, but also is a twofold covenantal witness confirming for us in the experiential dimension of our legal justification. I can sit up here all day long telling you about the legal transaction of your justification, that there is an aspect of application from the law of God, of a legal standing, that the term sonship that is used here has to do with a legal binding connection that we have, that we are heirs, we have an inheritance from God. He has so incorporated us into His family. I can tell you and elaborate on the legal aspects of that. And it is important, but it doesn't stop there. What does the Holy Spirit of God do? He takes that wonderful legal standing and He brings it to us experientially by the witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. We're not just waiting around for inheritance, but rather we are cared for by our Heavenly Father. Now, that's the difference between those who are hanging around wanting an inheritance from someone they never knew, and one who is bequeathed the joy and the certainty of being loved. This is, again, where I fall out with the prosperity gospel of those who want things, who think in their, like a spoiled child, that all they want from their Heavenly Father is more earthly things. Earthly things that are going to burn up and pass away. And yet Scripture over and over emphasizes for us the eternal and the value of the eternal. And what is the greatest bequest that you can have from God in heaven? Is the heritage, the inheritance of being His child forever. Having your name written in heaven. Having a heavenly inheritance where earth, where thieves can't break through and steal, and where moth cannot eat and rust cannot corrupt. And so this is the thing that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us as a twofold confirming witness to us. And I want you to see again how Paul uses this term. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul writes, look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law of God by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The same word. The conscience bearing witness to what the Word of God records, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So this is a twofold confirming witness, a covenantal witness by which there is no excuse. And look at chapter 9 and verse 1. We're in chapter 8, but in chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul uses this word again. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness. This is the witness that he's talking about in the Holy Spirit. And of course, he goes on to talk about the sorrow and the grief that he carries around desiring the salvation of his fellow Jews. But he says this witness is a conscious witness. It's a twofold covenantal witness. And it validates and confirms so that there is no excuse and there should be no doubting before God. So this is important for us because although we are suffering in these mortal, unglorified bodies, we know that sin is real. We know that we struggle with sin and temptation. Let's not get into some kind of academic argument about that. Let's be real with one another from what Scripture tells us. So what about this matter of sin, remaining corruption and indwelling sin that we have to contend with? Although we suffer in these mortal, unglorified bodies, Christian believers are not abandoned, but are promised glorification. This glorification is like the Holy Spirit's witness in verse 16, a witness with. It's a strong, intensified form of the word. It's not just witness, but a witness with that's in agreement with. It has a prefix on it. And also in verse 17, we have this with Christ. If we suffer with Him, it's an intensified form of suffering with Christ, connected with Him. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 6? How we are connected with Christ in His sufferings, in His crucifixion, in His death, burial, and resurrection. We are connected with Christ in a great mystery. Well, Paul is saying here that mystery continues to work its way out even as we are adopted into the family of God, even as we have this changed relationship to God and to His law through Christ, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's saying now we have this validating witness, this covenantal witness that we are the children of God, and this validating covenantal witness is telling us that our sufferings and our resisting sin and temptation and our doing battle in this world is owned of God and recognized by God. We are not abandoned. We're not left to ourselves. You cannot contend with the sin and flesh or contend with sin in your flesh. That's the point that Paul has been driving at over and over and over again. But rather now, even in our mortal bodies, we have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God in such a way that He is witnessing to the glorification that is to come. We're still in these unglorified bodies. But beloved, the glorification is coming because God has promised it. You want to talk about an inheritance? People sometimes get off track, I think. They start talking about inheritance in heaven. How much, you know, what's my mansion going to look like in heaven? How many crowns am I going to have? What are you thinking? Beloved, you know what your greatest inheritance is? The love of God. The love of God that will glorify you as Jesus has glorified. So don't give up. You're under obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And the Spirit in you is greater than sin.
And he attests that as Christ is glorified, we too will be glorified. And won't that be wonderful? Won't it be something? Even those who have died and gone on before us are still awaiting that glorification. But the time will come when every tear will be wiped away and death will be no more. And sin will be banished. And we will be glorified with Christ. So you can see how Paul is leading us more and more to what is to come in chapter 8. In verses 18 through 25, the spirit of adoption is also the first fruits of promised glorification for the Christian believer and for all creation. And then verses 26 through 30, the mindset on the spirit is spiritually, supernaturally enlivened by the indwelling and intercession of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. What great comfort there in those verses that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God, even with the groanings. He tells us that He outweighs, He helps, He outweighs our weaknesses. So, the mindset of the Spirit is spiritually, supernaturally enlivened by the indwelling and intercession of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God, which is another way of saying that the Holy Spirit correlates us in our mind to the law of God, the good and holy law of God. And then in verses 31 through 39, sin as slave master, sin as master deceiver, sin as debt master is destroyed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 6 and verse 6? He's going to elaborate on that and make application to us in verses 31 through 39. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. So although Christian believers are still in these unglorified, fleshly, mortal bodies, we are nonetheless hyper-victors. I pointed out to you, Paul makes up a word there, because there's no word in human origin that can explain what Christ has done and what benefit that has to us. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. We are hyper-victors through the eternal love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the crescendo of chapter 8 comes, brings us. But it comes from the previous chapters that Paul is leading up to and elaborating and explaining and then applying to us with one of the most thorny, bothersome realities in the Christian life. And that is being justified and sanctified, and yet in these unglorified mortal bodies, we are still a war zone fighting with sin to the death. We'll continue on in Romans 8 in the coming weeks. I hope you'll be reading ahead and praying and asking the Spirit of God to open your heart that we might be fully rejoicing in the inheritance of God's love that keeps us now and for eternity. Our parting hymn this